Morning is 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 6. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth.
Good morning. We're going to continue through 1 John and looking at our theme of because he lives. And we'll be primarily in 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to be a little bit dexterous this morning and keep one hand or finger or bookmark in 1 John chapter 5. And then for each of his points he's going to make, I notice that there is a connected point very closely tied in the Gospel of John. It is almost as if, as John's working through this, he is calling to mind the things that Jesus himself said and laying them out in succession. It's not accidental. John, as a witness of the risen Christ, has a lot to say about Christ. And as Jesus himself promised him, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will remind you of all things. One of the tasks of the Spirit among the apostles was to help them to recall those precious words that Jesus had spoken, so that when time passed and it came time to pass that knowledge on to others, they would be able to say, this is what our Lord taught us. And so I think 1 John chapter 5 is an interesting example of that taking place. We're going to start in verse 1, but just quickly move through the first three verses, because what verses 1 through 3 actually are is a bit of a summary. I have several preaching friends who are working through 1 John, same as I am, this particular time of the year. And one of them commented, I'm about tired of 1 John. And what he meant by that was, not that 1 John isn't a great book, it's a great book, but that John gets towards the end and he simply starts repeating himself. If this were Paul, he would now launch into some new subject, and you'd have to be sprinting to catch up and understand what Paul's doing next. With John, it's actually more straightforward. When he says, my little children, throughout the book, he really thinks that. He is treating this church as infants in Christ and saying, we're going to stick to the simple stuff. We're going to repeat it over and over and over again. How do you talk to children? If you say it like 10 times, they might have heard it once, right? And so John takes that very seriously. He's going to say it to the church. He's going to say it again. He's going to say it again. He's going to say it again. Throughout the book of 1 John, he's had a couple of themes. You need to believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. You need to love him and love one another. You need to keep his commandments. You need to hope in the resurrection in his life. And if you read this first three verses, he pretty much just says that all over again. Look in verses 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You can pick out those phrases in there and see them all the way through the first four chapters of 1 John. Nothing new has happened in these three verses. He is simply repeating in sum, here is what we have learned today in this letter about what it means to be a child of God. And what were the points? We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ who's come in the flesh. We need to love each other. We need to keep his commandments. This is the love of God. Over and over again, this is his point. Here he's simply stating it emphatically. In essence, what he's telling this church is, it is now time for you to do something with it. If 1 John were a sermon, chapter 5 would be the big conclusion. You've now been taught, it is time for you to do something with it, to come clean, as it were, about where your affection and identity lies. I may have mentioned this in the series so far. If not, let me just say it now. One of the interesting features of the letter of 1 John is it's an epistle that was written to a church that had gone through some kind of split. It's mentioned in chapter 2 and then a couple other places. But they had had a serious doctrinal split over the identity of Jesus, whether or not he had come in the flesh. It's going to come up in this section again too, in chapter 5 or 6. We'll get to it in a moment. whether or not Jesus had come in the flesh. And some people had actually left about it. They felt convicted enough that he had not come in the flesh that they were going to go somewhere else. Something along that lines, I don't know the details because John doesn't give it, but something along that lines had transpired. And so this is a letter written to people who had stayed. What happens after something like that, traumatic event for a church? You look around the room and everybody's family. What if half of them suddenly aren't family? They don't want to be family anymore. Well, that's a disheartening experience, to say the least. And you begin to question your ideals. People that you cared for very much, presumably, disagree with you about the fundamental question of who is Jesus. Does that shake your faith a bit? Are you concerned? And so what I think is happening in verses 1 through 3, the reason John is just repeating this, almost like he's just beating it to death, is that he's saying, these are the things that are true. These are the simple, straightforward things. It is time for you to come clean and to start acting like it. You need to start being the people who simply and boldly proclaim that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, and he has come in the flesh. You need to have the love of God within you, and you need to be living out that love towards other people. You need to be keeping the commandments of God because of that love. That's where you go next, church. That's his message to them. And he even ends with that cryptic little statement, his commandments are not burdensome. And what does that even mean? Let's just be honest, just for a moment. Have you ever read anything in your Bible that you were supposed to do that you found difficult? Let me suggest to you, if you've read your Bible and not found anything that's difficult, you need to read it again. Because there's some tough stuff in there. Well, I'll start with this one. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't want to. I like myself much better than I do you. That one's hard, isn't it? It's hard for everybody. They're all difficult, in a sense, because of the sin that has crept into our lives fighting against it. What I think John is saying here when he says the commandments are not burdensome is that in this particular moment in the church's life, this congregation, he's not going to pile on. He's not going to say, now let me give you the other 52 things you need to get straight. You think there was anything else wrong in this church? I guarantee there was something else that John could have pointed out and said, oh, by the way, your carpet's ugly. Or, oh, by the way, there's something else that you're doing that you need to straighten out. He doesn't do it. He says, this is what you've got to get straight. I'm not going to burden you. This is a contrast, you remember, in the teachings of Jesus. He said of the Pharisees and the chief priests and so forth, they bind heavy weights upon men but won't lift a finger themselves. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you read the book of Revelation when he's writing to the church of Thyatira, Jesus says to them, you have to deal with this doctrine of who Jesus is that's among you. And until you do, I lay no other burden on you. And uses that same word. No other burden. Right? Not that there's other things they couldn't work on. But there was some issue so pressing that Jesus says nothing else until we get this sorted out. And I think that's the point of what John is saying. Some days, the teachings of Jesus are very difficult. John says, today, our problem is the easy stuff, so we're going to start right there. No deep theological discussion. No new doctrine. Not even going to nitpick the things I don't like about you. Believe in Jesus. Love one another. Obey God. That's it. That's the list for you today. 5 chapters. Paul would have done 50, right? And. No, John says, just this much. No more burdens. Just this much. And so today we're going to pick up there with that thought and ask ourselves why that and why does it matter? He wants them to make a determination that Jesus is who he says he is. He came in the flesh, he died, and is raised from the dead, and he lives even today. Why does it matter? Why that one so much? Why do you put everything else you might want to say to a church on hold and say, hang on, this has to come first. We have to know who Jesus is. Why do we emphasize it so much? And I hope that we do. There are lots of things we could talk about as a church. And there's lots of areas of personal improvement for every one of you. Right? And yet on Sunday morning, we seem kind of insistent of thinking about Jesus. We're going to take communion and think about Jesus. We're going to sing songs that talk about Jesus. We're going to have a sermon that talks about Jesus. Why do we say, let's start by getting that right? Why is that the one that matters before anything else can come up? And I think John gives us three thoughts here that are going to help us in directing our attention to that very topic. Number one, in verse 4, because faith in Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. In verse 4, he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith in Christ overcomes, or another translation might say conquers, the world. This is a challenging idea because that's not usually how we think of conquest. How do you conquer someone? You muster strength and you gather power and you beat them. And when your flag is flying over their capital, that's how you know you won. That's what conquering looks like. There was a man sitting in Rome at the very time that John wrote this letter who called himself the conqueror of the world. And he meant it. He had sent his legions out and they had fought all over the world, and Caesar could say, I am the conqueror of the world. And John says he doesn't know what victory is. He doesn't know what conquest means. He doesn't know what it means to overcome the powers of this world. According to John, the way the Christian overcomes the world is by his faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't seem to mean that you're not going to have to do something about it, because he just said in the prior verse that, of course, if you love God, you keep his commandments. But he wants you to know up front that that by itself is simply not where the victory lies. You could never keep enough commandments. You could never do enough good deeds to actually triumph over the evil that exists in this world. And people have tried. Philanthropists, citizens of considerable generosity. You know, I hear on the news once in a while, Bill Gates has given another $1 billion to some charitable cause, and I think that's fantastic. But there's no amount of giving that he could do towards any cause in any continent that could actually make things better in the grand scheme of things. I think it's wonderful that he's trying. Better than sitting on it, I guess, if you've got that kind of money. Please, go try to fix something. Make the world a better place. But ultimately, what Scripture says overcomes the world, what actually makes the difference, is a faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason that is the case is because Jesus says so. I told you we'd be back in John's Gospel in just a moment. Here we are now. I imagine he might be reflecting on a verse like John 14, 27 through 31, where Jesus says these words. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe. And I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. It's a conversation, a private conversation with Jesus and his disciples, looking forward to the time of his death, and he's trying to give them some assurance in the same way that John is writing a letter to a church that had gone through a split, trying to give them some peace and assurance that you can come out of this victorious, you can overcome the world. Jesus says, yes, I am leaving you with peace, but it's not the peace you're looking for. In the same way, it's not a victory you're looking for. What kind of victory were the disciples looking for before Jesus went to the cross? What would be a clear win? If you're a disciple and your Lord is in Jerusalem, what would be a win? What ends the story? He marches up to the temple and says, I'm in charge. And the Romans come down, and with a burst of lightning, he incinerates them. There's a win. That's what victory should look like. That would be peace. Peace is charred Roman corpses. That's peace. And Jesus says, I'm leaving you peace, but it's not the peace the world gives. They knew what that meant. Again, I'm convinced this is a direct rebuke of what Rome was offering. This period in history, in Roman history, is called Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They literally had conquered enough of the world that they could say to their citizens, "We have brought you peace." And Jesus says, "I'm giving you peace, but it's not the peace the world gives. This peace that they give lasts until your next conflict," which wasn't very far off in the future. Civil War in the Roman Empire was just a decade or two down the road. And it wasn't very peaceful for the people who were being oppressed and paying the taxes so that Rome could be peaceful. They didn't feel very peaceful. But Jesus says, "I'm giving you peace." Oh, you're going to throw them out and conquer? Well, I'm going to conquer, but not like that. Not like the world gives you. I am going away. Well, where is he going? "I'm going to my Father." Well, what are we supposed to do with that? And if you think that was confusing, give it a few hours. When Jesus is arrested, when Jesus is scourged, when Jesus is tried, when Jesus is condemned, when Jesus is crucified, and lo, in the grave he lay, it was very difficult for them to say peace. They didn't feel peace. Jesus says, "What's going to give you the conquest over everything that is looming in our future is whether or not you believe in my triumph over this world." Look again at this passage, verse 29. "Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." This is interesting. Now think just a moment. What is the opposite of seeing? We usually say you can see something or you can believe it. You either see it or you have faith. Jesus says, "My concern is you're going to see it all happen and still not believe." They were going to see what Christ had said come to pass, that he would die. He had been telling them. He says, "I think you're going to see it, and you're still not going to get it." How much of that is the world we live in? It's a matter of how we tell the story. We see all the same events. We all watch the same news. But some of us come away saying, "Here's what's going on." And others of us come away saying, "God is in control of the universe." That second one's kind of hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Jesus says, "I want you to know that I'm going to win." And you're going to see it. You're going to see the victory with your own eyes, and you're not going to believe it. He says he's on his way right now. I mean, listen to the timetable here in verse 30. "For the ruler of this world is coming." He's on his way right now. The showdown is about to happen. You're going to see the showdown with evil and death and chaos and the powers of this world. You're going to see it transpire. And I'm afraid you're not going to believe that he has no hold on me. What Jesus emphasizes then is that our role in this contest is faith. Our job is not actually to defeat the devil. It's not your job. And good news, you couldn't do it. Your job is not to defeat death. Good news, you can't do it. Your job is first and foremost to believe in the one who has done both. And to look at the cross and the resurrection that follows and be willing to believe that this is the victory of God. That he didn't have to march on Rome to defeat Rome. He didn't have to march on hell to defeat hell. By simply getting up and leaving the cemetery, Jesus has defeated death. And he says, "This is what you've got to believe, and this is where your victory is." What is the victory for us? For us, it is in believing that Jesus has already done the heavy lifting. Recognizing what he's done for what it is. Rather than a shameful scandal of the crucifixion of Christ, we see him victorious over the world. John's not done. He continues back in our text to 1 John. He says in verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Next point he wants to make is that only faith in Christ will work. There are other people who are going to want your faith and devotion. There are other heroes and saviors of this world who come peddling to you hope and saying, "Yes, yes, but I can do it. I can solve the world's problems. Believe in me. I can conquer the world." But John says only faith in this person can accomplish that because he's the only one who's ever done it. And here he might be reflecting on words such as John chapter 16 and verse 33, where Jesus says this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. For Jesus, his victory is so absolute and certain that he can say to his disciples, I know it's not going to look like it, but I and only I have conquered the world. And he says it before the event takes place. That's the majesty of that statement, by the way. This is often the way God works. Do you remember the story of Joshua? They come up to the city of Jericho. Now, you remember the story of Jericho because you were taught this in a Bible class somewhere, or VBS or something, right? And they march around the city, and they march around the city. And the 7 days, one day they march around the city of Jericho. And then on day seven, they march around it seven times, and the walls come tumbling down, right? We know how that song goes, okay? What we forget is how that story starts. The story starts earlier in the book of Joshua, and God takes Joshua up to a hill overlooking the city of Jericho. And God points at the fortified city of Jericho off in the distance, and he says these words, See, I have given you this day Jericho. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Joshua said next, but if it were me, it would be, well, no, I don't quite see that yet. What I see is a fortified city that I'm not going to take. What I see is trouble. I see power and strength. God says, see, I have given you this day Jericho. I don't know if Joshua believed it yet. And then when he spelled out the instructions, it got stranger. That's when it becomes odd. Yes, I have given you the victory, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to walk around it. Because, I mean, that's how you conquer an ancient city, right? You walk around it. No, that doesn't make any sense. Don't worry, Joshua. On day seven, we're going to do it seven times. Because one time didn't work. Seven times we'll fix it on day seven. Did Joshua have to be obedient? I believe that he did. Did Joshua have to have faith? I believe that he did. But the moral of that story is that what Joshua had to believe in that could allow for his faith and could allow for his obedience was that God had already won. If Joshua goes back to camp and say, the Lord has this crazy idea, I better come up with a real plan, that city never falls. But if Joshua can say, yes, this day you have given me Jericho, then the wall comes tumbling down. Jesus says to his disciples, take heart, I've already overcome the world. And boy, it didn't look like it. When they showed up with the pitchforks and torches, it definitely didn't look like it. On that day when they laid his body in a tomb, it definitely didn't look like it. And this would be a great moment to start plotting your plan and saying, here's what we better do because this isn't working out the way he planned at all. He says, no, what I need you to believe is this, that I and only I have overcome the world. If you can believe that, if you can believe it for 3 days, you'll see it come to pass. Christianity is asked the same thing today. Not to think that we could go and plot, well, this Christianity thing isn't working out real well, so we better come up with a plan. But if we could believe that the one who said that actually meant it, that God looks at a world full of sin and evil and says, see, I have given you this day Jericho. I have overcome the world. And that only he can do it. Then the Christian can find the victory that we've been promised. And that's what John is emphasizing. Peter understood it. I think he got there. It took him a while. But in Acts chapter 4, when he's being persecuted, and they say to him, Peter, don't preach anymore in this name. Peter says, there's no other name given among men under heaven by which men may be saved. John says, or Peter says, what, John's there. Peter says, what other name could we give? It's not that he's being picky. It's not brand loyalty. He's just saying there's nobody else. Only one person has ever been victorious, and so my faith has to be in him. And so my preaching has to be in him, and so my obedience has to be in him. There's no one else. You don't have another Savior. Only one has overcome the world. And what the Christian is asked to do is actually to believe in that and to enact that faith and the obedience and love of our life. And then something strange happens if you're a modern reader in verse 6, back in 1 John chapter 5. Because it seems like John turns to a whole other conversation. In fact, in my Bible, there's even a subject heading that breaks up 5 and 6. so that you can, you know, take a deep breath before this strange thing happens in verse 6. Let me just read verse 6 and then see if at face value it makes any sense to you. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." And he's going to go on to say, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree." Well, that makes all kinds of sense, right? Now, it's a little bit of a strange passage to us because it doesn't seem like one follows the other. What he seems to be saying is that no part of who Christ is may be left out. In the church that John is writing to, the doctrine that they seem to have split over was a kindred to an ancient doctrine called Gnosticism. And you don't have to have a degree in church history to get to the point of this. Let me just kind of lay out the details. The Gnostics had this view that everything material and fleshly and physical, all these things that we see, are actually themselves corrupt and evil. And what God was trying to do, he can't fix that. And so God is just trying to get us out of here. God is trying to take us out of the physical and simply turn us into something spiritual, because there's no hope for all this physical stuff. That was their view. We actually have documents from early Gnostics at a library that was discovered. I think the story goes it was in World War II that some of our troops were stationed in Egypt and stumbled onto this storehouse of buried 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century Gnostic Christian documents in a library called the Nag Hammadi Library. And we got to learn, what, for the first time, from their own lips, what Gnostics believe. All we'd ever heard is what John said about them, which wasn't very complimentary. And we finally got to read what they said. And it turns out John was right. They were crazy. If you read the Gnostic stuff, it will just absolutely fry your brain. But one of the things we learn is this point, that they absolutely were convinced that everything physical was bad and there was no hope for it. And so, what do you do with Jesus? The story of a God who puts on flesh and blood, the bad stuff, and then dies like a human dies? Well, that's the worst kind of story. And then he comes back in his body? Well, the body was the problem, right? In their mind, everything about that's bad. And so they have this notion of Jesus. We'll believe in your Jesus. We'll believe he is great, and we'll believe he's Savior. We just don't want him to have a flesh and blood body. And so in one of the Gnostic gospel texts, they say that at the baptism of Jesus, when the Spirit descends like a dove, Jesus becomes pure spirit. And he transcends human flesh to become purely spiritual. The perfect being. And they had very specific ideas of what that looked like, by the way. Bad news, ladies. Gnostics also believe that women were part of the problem, too. So eventually, you would become a perfect spiritual male. And if God really loves you women, he'd make you a male, too. Don't worry. Told you. Gnostics are odd, okay? But they had this view that at the baptism of Jesus, he transcends the flesh and becomes this perfect spiritual being. And what happens then? Well, then you don't have to worry about him going to a cross and dying. He doesn't have a body anymore. That must be stuff people made up. Our Lord is a perfect spiritual being who wants us to be like him. Now, let me ask you this. I know this seems like a strange detour in this study, but just stick with me just a moment longer. Why was that worth splitting over? Why didn't John say to the church, "I know the Gnostic folks are kind of crazy. I know that they deny the death of Jesus because they think it's icky and messy and they don't want to mess with it. Let's kind of get along with them. They're still saying the name of Jesus. Why can't we just go ahead and get along?" And John says that won't work. No part of Jesus can be left out. And so in this text, he's not just randomly mentioning things for the sake of doing it. He says, by water, because everyone agreed on the baptism part. Yes, Jesus was baptized. By Spirit, because everybody believed on the Spirit part, because they believed the Spirit descended like a dove at the baptism and testified to Jesus. And he says, and by blood. He says, we can't leave that out. Uriah agreed on 2 out of 3 points that he's complaining about. Everybody in this church split agreed on the water and the Spirit. John says, we just can't leave out the blood. No part of Jesus can be left out, because all of Jesus is what accomplishes the victory. All of Jesus accomplishes the victory. It is his flesh and it is his blood that accomplishes the victory we're looking for. And if we want to overcome, we have to believe in that. And I know that's what he meant, because he said so. Back in John's Gospel, in chapter 18, John is recounting the story of the crucifixion of Christ. I'm sorry, chapter 19. He's recounting the story of Christ. And remember, John is one of the few that were actually there for all of it. The Bible tells us that all the other disciples ran and fled. So when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you are reading I believe, an inspired account, but it's a secondhand account of somebody that, in all likelihood, was not there, who is recording what took place. Not so with John's gospel. Our fourth and final gospel is from one of the few that stuck around to the ugly end. And John says, don't tell me he didn't have a flesh and blood body. I was there that day when he bled. And in John 19, verses 31 through 35, he gives us this account. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. See where he stops there? He stops storytelling and starts narrating. He says, don't question me on this one. I was there that day and I saw blood. Jesus didn't conquer the world in spite of the crucifixion. He conquered the world right on through it. He says, yes, he was baptized, there was water. Yes, there was spirit. I was there for that too. He says, but there was blood. And if it offends you, if you find it icky and disgusting and gross, he says, I'm sorry, but I was there and it was spilt. And we have to believe it. No part of Jesus can be left out, because all of Jesus has conquered the world. Jesus didn't conquer everything but death. Jesus conquered death. And because he lives, I can face the morrow. Because John was there on that saddest of all days, and he saw the blood and he saw the death, and he was there 3 days later. He beat Peter to the tomb and he peered inside and saw that something was missing that should have been there. The risen Christ was gone and he was out conquering the world, just like he said he was. So John says this is why it matters. This is why we don't get to leave parts of who he is out. Because every part of him has conquered the world. Can I tell you how much that matters for me? How many funeral announcements have we had in the last week? And how many more do we have to come? Every one of us knows that cemeteries are our future. For our loved ones, if not for ourselves. We do not have a Lord who skipped over the tough stuff. We do not have a Lord who is transported through a magic laser beam up to heaven and skipped all the humanity that we actually struggle with. We have a Lord who actually conquered the world, and that includes the experience of death and dying. And in his resurrection, because he lives, we have hope. We put that hope front and center. That's why John doesn't skip the baptism. Last point. He doesn't say it's blood and spirit but not water. He doesn't say the water's not important, because the water was connected to the whole thing. The baptism of Jesus and the baptism that we share is an enactment of that story that Jesus conquered the world. When we put a person into water, like Jesus himself was baptized, We say, this is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We believe in, and he conquers the world. And so John says yes to the water, and yes to the Spirit, and yes to the blood. Because we put front and center the conquest of Christ over all things. No one else has done it. No one else will do it. And our task is to believe in him because he lives. If you have put your faith and confidence anywhere else, if any hope that humanity has to offer you apart from Jesus Christ has drawn your attention away from the one and only person who has overcome the world, turn your eyes and fix them back on him, Savior and Lord and Conqueror. And in him, see the victory that overcomes the world. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you to do that, won't you come?